submitted the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Yesterday, we discovered that Paul considered himself nothing more than a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant. A love slave. He cared about the interest of the master. The love slave did. And you remember the illustration that we finished with yesterday morning about the Hebrew slave who would tell his master that he did not want to be released after the six-year period of time, and how the judge would take that slave and he would put his ear across the door facing. He would take an instrument called an awl and would literally bore a hole in the larger portion of his ear so that you could see daylight through that hole in his ear, signifying that that man had made a choice to be a love slave for life. Paul could have introduced himself in any number of ways. We noted missionary, statesman, world traveler, educated man, but he introduced himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And just to springboard us into the study this morning, let us remember that we, among everything else we may consider ourselves to be, in the kingdom of God, the family of God, let us remember that the greatest thing we could ever be is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now we go on into the chapter itself, chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. Let me give you our target verses for this morning, our emphasis. Look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. We've made note of the fact that this is probably Paul's favorite congregation. He says, I thank God for every remembrance of you. He has a lot of wonderful memories of his time when he established the church at Philippi. And now in this verse, he says, I not only thank God upon every remembrance of you, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel. That's the King James rendering of that particular verse. Your fellowship in the gospel. NIV rendering is partnership in the gospel. And listen, the Apostle Paul is saying, I want to thank you for being a part of what I do in the kingdom of God. There is a fellowship, you understand, in the gospel for all of us who name the name of Jesus. It's not just that kind of fellowship that we have when we come together. This morning I went to breakfast, and when I finished breakfast, I always carry Gretchen something back to the room and brought her coffee and brought her a good salty ham biscuit to raise her blood pressure a little bit. And as I got back to the room, I looked at her. I said, well, this morning was baseball story day. And we talked about baseball around the table. Fellowship. There's something about that kind of fellowship, isn't there? We talked about that a little bit yesterday. But he's talking about a different kind of fellowship. This is one of the things that causes us to go forward as a great body of believers. This fellowship that has been forged. And I think he's not so much talking about that koinonia fellowship that we enjoy when we come together as the people of God. He is talking about that fellowship of which we are a part that enables us to get the gospel out. You see, Paul is thanking this Philippian congregation for the fact that they are an extension of his ministry. They've literally plugged in to the Apostle Paul's ministry. They are supporters of what he does. It is a fellowship that has been forged. And I don't know what that might mean for you. I know what it means for me. I know that it means that being a part of that fellowship of believers is preaching the gospel. It's what I do in ministry. It's what God has called me to do. Now, it may mean something else entirely for you. It may mean sharing the gospel wherever you're planted in your life. It may mean sharing the gospel across the backyard fence with your neighbor. It might mean sharing the gospel down there at the factory where you work or in the office where you have your job. But that's what being a part of this fellowship is all about. I was conducting a revival meeting at Shawman, Alabama, several years ago, in the Church of the Nazarene. It was a Sunday morning, and back in those days, we started our revival meetings on Tuesday and would run through Sunday. And I remember Sunday morning came around, and it was time for the service, and I got up to preach. I preached my message, gave the invitation. Several people responded to the invitation, and toward the end of the invitation time, I looked down the center aisle, and there, stumbling toward the altar, was a man that I didn't know. I'd not seen him before in the revival meeting, but it was very obvious that he was inebriated, drunk. And he was just kind of staggering down the center aisle, and he made his way to the altar and just kind of collapsed on the altar. No one came to pray with him, so I got down in front of that man immediately. My suspicion was confirmed as I could smell the alcohol on him. And I started praying for this man while thinking, he won't even remember being at the altar, let alone have anything significant happen in his life. Well, I prayed with the dear man, and after a few minutes, he just kind of looked up at me through bloodshot red eyes, and he said, "It's done." And he got up, and he staggered away. Well, that night, he was back at the service. And this time, he had his wife and family members with him, and he was sober. And he thanked me for the message of the morning. And I said, "Well, it's so good to see you back. I'm glad you came to the service." And the revival ended that night. And I really didn't think too much about that man beyond those two services where I had encountered him. Several months passed. And I was invited to go to the Opelika, Alabama Church of the Nazarene for a revival meeting. I arrived there for the first night of that meeting, walked into the church, and there standing in the foyer was that man. His name was Brother Earls, or Mr. Earls. And I saw him standing there and recognized him. And I walked over and I said, "Well, good afternoon. It's so good to see you here tonight." And he said, "Well, I heard you were going to be here, so I thought I'd just come over and listen to you preach tonight." And I said, "Well, that's wonderful." I said, "Well, tell me what's been going on in your life." He said, "Well, after I went to the altar that Sunday morning over at Shawman Church of the Nazarene," he said, "I began to sit under the ministry of the pastor," and he began to talk about the spirit-filled life and being sanctified. And he said, "Just a few weeks ago, I gave my all to the Lord, and he sanctified me wholly." I said, "Well, that's great, Brother Earls. I'm so glad to hear that." I said, "But I got to ask you to forgive me." He said, "What for?" "Well, let me just do a sidebar here to let you know, back in the 70s, when this happened, in those years of evangelism, I had a lot of hair. I mean a lot of hair. My hair came down over my ears, over my collar in the back. I gave it a little swoop down across my forehead, would spray it in place with Adorn hairspray. It looked like a great big football helmet sitting on the top of my head. So I had a lot of hair. Those were in the Jesus Movement days and the hippie preacher days. And so I said, "I want to apologize to you." I said, "When you came to the altar that Sunday morning a few months back, I thought to myself, this man's not going to have anything happen in his life spiritually." And he kind of smiled when I told him that. I said, "I want you to forgive me for my lack of faith on your behalf." And he smiled and he said, "Well, quite honestly, preacher," he said, "when I walked in that Sunday morning and saw you standing up there with all that hair on your head," he said, "I didn't think too much of you either." And that man, after he gave his heart to the Lord, it was real. It made a difference in his life. It was a radical conversion experience. Even though it didn't appear that way, and God began to do a work in that man's heart and life to the extent that whenever he would go to work, he didn't know any better but to share what God had done for him down at the place where he worked. He worked at one of the tire factories there in Opelika. And every day that he would go to work, whenever the opportunity would present itself, he would share what Jesus Christ had done in his life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about this fellowship that we have in the gospel to get the gospel out, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. However that may be and whatever that might mean for us, we're all a part of this grand fellowship We are that army that Brother Doug talked about that can get the gospel out as we work together. You see, this Philippian church had the marvelous privilege of ministering together with the Apostle Paul. They stood shoulder to shoulder with him, siding with him and getting the gospel out. The Philippian church, as I said earlier, they were indeed an extension of Paul's ministry. And as we noted the other day, without any stretch of the imagination, those of us who profess to know the Christ that Paul served, we too are an extension of the gospel, of Paul's ministry, even to this day. We have the same privilege to share the message, to plug into the life and labors of the Apostle Paul and be proclaimers of the gospel message. Sometimes I think we forget how noble this calling really is. Can I say something this morning, and hopefully you will not take offense at it? It is almost inexcusable for any born-again believer in Jesus Christ who claims the highest state of grace not to be active in some kind of ministry. That's almost inexcusable, you know. Dr. Richard Strickland was a great evangelist in the Church of the Nazarene. And I had the privilege of working with him, and I heard him tell this story one day. He was from Springfield, Ohio, and he attended a church there. He said we had a couple in that church that attended regularly. They were well respected in the local congregation. And he said then word came that they were being transferred. His job was going to take them to another city. And so when they arrived at this new location, they began to look around for a church, trying to find a place to plug in and attend on Sundays. And he said, finally, they found a church that was a rather large congregation, he said, and they attended several Sundays in a row and decided, this is where we want to be a part, and this is where we want to attend. And so, one Sunday morning, after they made that decision, he said they waited till the altar service was over that particular Sunday morning and walked down to the front of the sanctuary. The pastor was there. As I noted, it was a large congregation. They had not yet had the privilege of meeting the pastor. And so they walked down to the front of the sanctuary, and when the pastor finished talking with some folks there around the altar, he turned and saw them standing there, and they approached him and introduced himself and said something like this: we've been attending the church for a few weeks now. We love your church. We love your preaching. We love the music. And we've just relocated here. We've made up our minds. We're going to attend your church. And that pastor looked at them and said, that's wonderful. Delighted to have you as a part of our congregation. And then he said this to that young couple: what is your ministry? And she said, well, pastor, we're Christians. We love the Lord. We're going to be attending your church. We're going to pay our tithe here. He said, that's wonderful. I'm glad you're going to do that. But what is your ministry? And then the gentleman spoke up and said, pastor, you don't seem to understand. We're Christian people. We've been in the church most all of our lives. We love the Lord. And you can count on us being in Sunday school and being here for morning worship service. We're going to be some of your best and most faithful people. He said, I'm glad to hear that, but what is your ministry? Dr. Strickland said, for the first time in their lives, even though they were Christian, they realized that even though they attended church and paid their tithe and professed to know the Lord, they were not involved in any kind of ministry. And he said, we're glad to have you at our church, but would you pray about being involved in ministry at our church and not just attend? He said that young couple took that admonishment from that pastor to heart. And they began to pray. It wasn't long until the gentleman, he got involved in the men's ministry in that congregation and was very involved in outreach through the men's ministry. The young lady, that couple, she got involved in a women's ministry that would go to the local hospital and minister to the poor and the needy of the community, those who had to come to the hospital that didn't have any kind of medical insurance, and they had to go to the clinic. And so the ladies of the church would go there and give them lunch several times a week. And she got involved in ministry. You see, being a part of the fellowship is not just taking all that God gives to us. It's also giving back and being a part of the fellowship so that Jesus Christ can be seen through our fingertips. It's more than just a testimony from our lips. It's a fellowship that has been forged. I remember sitting in a Bible college classroom, and one of my college professors made this statement to those of us sitting there. He said, "You men are the leaders of the church in a few years." And I looked around that classroom there at John Wesley Bible College, and I saw those that were sitting there in that classroom. There was my brother-in-law, Max Allman. Max Allman has driven a gasoline delivery truck before he got saved and called to preach. I just had a chuckle under my breath. Max, a leader in the church? I remember he had a horrible smoking habit. And I remember that he was a pretty egotistical kind of guy. He was always right about things. I thought, Max, a leader? Then there was Terry Kersey. Big Terry Kersey, about 6'4", weighed about 300 pounds. And I thought, Terry Kersey? The best thing that I knew that Terry Kersey could do was play ping pong. And he could beat anybody on campus in ping pong. And I thought, Terry Kersey? Leader in the church? There was Ben Hurley. Ben Hurley was the guy that helped me pray through the night I accepted the call to preach. I thought, Ben Hurley? Oh, what a great guy Ben is. But there's something about Ben. Whenever he gets tickled, whenever something funny is said and it turns his tickle box upside down, he just can't stop. He just keeps laughing and laughing and laughing. And I thought to myself, Ben Hurley? A leader? And then there was Lowell Beamer. He had gotten saved a little later in life and accepted the call to preach after he'd already reared his children and they were grown and gone from the nest. And I thought, Lowell Beamer? I remember when Lowell Beamer preached his senior sermon at John Wesley Bible College. We were sitting there, spring of the year, he was going to graduate and go out into ministry. And I remember Lowell Beamer preaching that day, and he was trying to talk about how you can do your very best to raise your children in the things of the Lord and to teach them the Word of God. And then he made the statement that just kind of in the chapel that morning. He said, "You know, it's like the old statement, you need a horse to drink, but you can't make him water." And Ben Hurley got his tickle box turned upside down and started laughing and couldn't contain himself. Finally had to leave the chapel service because he couldn't gain control of himself. I thought, these men, leaders of the church of tomorrow, my brother-in-law, Max Allman, pastored one church for 34 years. Took a congregation of about 50 people, and when the Lord called him home rather suddenly one day when he was 60 years old, that church had grown to over 700 in attendance. He was a chaplain of the police and fire departments of Alamance County and Burlington, North Carolina. I'll never forget the funeral service. Had Max's body there at the front of the church he had pastored all of those years. A policeman at the head of the casket. A fireman at the end of the casket. Standing there at attention as hundreds, thousands of people walked by and paid their last respects to my brother-in-law, Max Allman. He was a part of the fellowship, you see. And God used him mightily. Ben Hurley just retired from all of these years of being a wonderful, effective pastor in the Quaker church. Terry Kersey, the same. Lowell Beamer went on to pastor churches, smaller congregations, sometimes as a bivocational pastor, all over North Carolina and Virginia. But yet, they were part of this fellowship, and God used them mightily. And I could go on and tell you stories of lay people who've God wants me to be a part of this fellowship in more than just coming to church and paying my tithe. He wants me to put feet to my profession and get the gospel out. Let me brag on my wife. I'm on the road most all the time. She doesn't normally travel with me. A little over a week ago, I was in Northeast Ohio in a camp meeting. And we FaceTime. When we get on the internet, I love Apple products. We can FaceTime and I can see her face and she can see mine, and we can visit with one another every night, usually, if we have internet connection. And she said, I want to tell you what happened to me today. We tried to reach out to our neighbors around us there in Columbus, Indiana. And several months ago, two houses down, one of the men, or the man of the house, died suddenly of a heart attack. I went down there when I found that out, and I knocked on the door, and I just told the lady, didn't even know her name, hadn't met her, didn't really know anything much about their family. I'd helped them move in a piece of equipment into the house one day when they needed somebody that was healthy and that could help move that in. And so I helped them move that into their house. But that's the only interaction I had with them, really. And now, these several years later, I guess she said the doorbell rang. Somebody knocked at the door. Maybe they knocked. I don't remember. And she went to the door, and there's this lady, two doors down neighbor. And she said to my wife, is the preacher here? And Gretchen's very careful about how much information she gives out when I'm away, because she's there alone. She said, well, what can I do for you? And then she proceeded to tell about how her daughter had been burned on the job and was in the hospital, and she wanted the preacher to pray for her daughter. And Gretchen said, well, I'll pray for you. And they sat down on the front steps of our little cottage there in Columbus, Indiana. And my wife began to minister. She was getting the gospel out. She began to minister to that lady, talk to her about whether or not she went to church. Would you promise to go to church? Her daughter's going to be all right. It's going to be fine. We're going to pray for you. And my wife ministered to that neighbor two doors down about the love of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Getting the gospel out. We're all a part of this fellowship. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much education you've got. The Apostle Paul says to this church, he says, I want to thank God for your fellowship, for your partnership in the gospel. But then notice what else he says. And go on to verse 12. He says, not only do I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel, but he talks about the providence of God in ministering the gospel. Notice what he says again in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Let's not forget that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, he is under house arrest. It's known as his first Roman imprisonment. He's not in a jail cell. He's not in some kind of a dungeon environment. Paul was a Roman citizen. He had some perks, for lack of another word, that other prisoners might not have. And it's believed by historians that rather than being in a jail cell, he was in a rented house. And in that he was under house arrest, they would attach a Roman soldier, detail a Roman soldier, to watch over the Apostle Paul under house arrest. As I studied this, the procedure was a Roman soldier would be detailed to look after Paul, guard Paul, and in so doing, they would chain Paul to the soldier. Try and picture that. Can you imagine what it would be like to be chained to the Apostle Paul and not know God? And Paul is going to assure the Philippian congregation, don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. He said, because of my chains, the gospel is being heard in Caesar's house. I like to picture it this way. I see that Roman, hard, greedy Roman soldier camp, and he's chained to the Apostle Paul for 12 hours. And all he hears is the love of Jesus. All he sees is the love of Jesus. And by the time his detail is over, something is growing in his heart. The walls are coming down, and he's beginning to sense the power of the gospel affect his life. And it's not long until that hard, gritty Roman soldier gives his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And when he is released from that detail, he goes back to where he's being billeted, and he begins to share his faith. Another soldier is attached to the Apostle Paul. Same thing happens, and it's not long until the gospel is being circulated through all of the palace household there where Caesar lives. And Paul says, don't worry about me. The gospel is getting out because of what's happened to me. The providence of God in ministering the gospel. He says, furthermore than that, not only is the gospel being proclaimed in all of Caesar's household, he said, there are some who thought to add injury to my imprisonment out of jealousy. They're proclaiming the gospel as well. And he said, that's okay with me, whether out of jealousy or good reason. The gospel is getting out. He said, there are others, as a matter of fact, because of my being in prison, who were more timid. They were not as outward with their expression of the gospel. But now they've heard of my imprisonment, and that's given them the wherewithal to stand up and proclaim the gospel when before they would have been too timid to do that. He said, the bottom line is, the gospel is being proclaimed. And that's what's important. The providence of God in ministering the gospel. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could view our trials, our points of adversity, our circumstances as opportunities to be used of God more effectively rather than as times of defeat? The Apostle Paul could have wallowed in his predicament. He could have complained to God about his circumstance. But Paul had a proactive mentality. He said, I will not allow my circumstance to dictate my attitude. I'll not allow my circumstance to keep me from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest something to you this morning. You think about this. I would like to suggest that in the life of the true born-again, spirit-filled believer, nothing ever just happens. Nothing ever just happens. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs confirms this. It says the steps of a good man or a saved person are ordered by the Lord. Have you ever sat down and thought about your own philosophy of life? Do you have a philosophy of life? Could you give it in 25 words or less? How you view life? How you approach life? The ruling principles in your life? History points out that there have been various philosophies of life throughout the history of man. There was a guy by the name of Voltaire. He was the famous French skeptic. He was the father of deism. And this was his philosophy of life. I believe there is a God who created. And during the interim of human history, God leaves us alone. No need to pray. God doesn't listen. No need to expect miracles. God doesn't intervene in physical circumstance. For Voltaire, it appeared that God was so far away from man that most deists who followed his teaching ended up being atheists. Then there is the biographical approach to life. That particular philosophy of life says, you just study the lives of men throughout history, how they reacted to life, and you will find out what life is all about. And then there is the morphological approach. In his book, The Decline of the West, by Spangler, he talks about civilization being in four stages. He says there is the spring of a nation, the beginning of a nation. And then there is the flourishing of a nation, the summer. And then there is the decline of the nation, the fall. And then there is the fall of the nation in the wintertime. And Spangler concluded his book by saying that he felt like that we as a nation are on the brink of winter. And we've heard of references to that even during this camp meeting. Arnold Toynbee, he presented the challenge response theory. He said, you take all of the challenges that man has faced, analyze his responses, then you'll have a pretty good insight into how history is going to play out. Karl Marx, the father of communism, he proposed that the most important thing in life was making a living. And there are a lot of people who have embraced this philosophy. Their job is their identity. Their job is why they get up every morning. That's who they are. What a man does for a living will determine and affect all that he does in life. That was communism, as Karl Marx taught it. But the Bible, the Word of God, gives us the proper interpretation of life. And Paul sums it up like this in verse 12. The thing that has happened to me has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Sometimes it's very difficult to see that in the midst of our adversities. Sometimes it's difficult to see how God is working out His purpose and His plan for our life in the midst of the unexpected that we face in our lives. But I am reminded of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and to those who are the called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus. Could I suggest this to you this morning? Everything that happens to us inevitably happens for God's glory and our good in that order. Now again, as I love your line, David, I want to teach this with integrity. There are times that we don't understand the adversity. And there's no real answer to the adversity. I understand all of that, but I've also seen God take the things we do not understand and turn them around and use them mightily for His glory and eventually for our good. We don't often see it in the midst of the difficulty. The Greek says of that verse in Romans, God works together for good, all things. And I like that rendering of that verse of Scripture. I travel with my dad a lot. Of course, my dad was an evangelist. I had several people. My wife told me today, she says, you need to make a sign. Hang it around your neck. And when somebody comes up to you and starts to ask you, a gentleman came up to me last night and he said, there was a man at this camp that I loved to hear preach. His name was Harold Lohman. Are you any kin to him? I've had that question asked several times during the camp. She said, you need to hang a sign around your neck and just write the words, yes, he is. I love the heritage that I have. I really do. There was a time, and I'll be quite honest with you, there was a time when I started out in evangelism back in 1971, and I was on the road on my own by then, and I would go to places where my dad had been, and people would walk up to me and they'd say, Lohman, Lohman, Lohman. You understand the Harold Lohman? And I'd say, well, he's my dad. And then they'd say, well, if you can preach half as good as he could, I might listen to you. That just irritates me to death. I didn't want to be known as Harold Lohman's son. I wanted to be known as Lane Lohman, the evangelist. I got over that. I've got a great heritage. So when people come up to me now and they say that to me, you're Harold Lohman's son? If you can preach that, you're your dad. And I'm very quick to say, never happened. My dad was the best. It's in my book. Just the best. So I got to travel with that man. But as a kid, he was just bigger than life to me. And we'd go on road trips. Every summer, Dad would be invited to these camps like this one. And we'd get in the car. Sometimes there would be three of us with Mom and Dad. Sometimes there would be all five of us with Mom and Dad. And we would travel from North Carolina to Ohio and Illinois in those years of my life. And I can remember that my dad just to kind of keep sanity in the car, because we did not have interstates back in the 50s, and it was winding through lane roads up into the mountains of North Carolina and Virginia and West Virginia on up into eastern Ohio. And so just to maintain sanity, Dad would create games to play. One of those games? Counting cows. Rules were very simple. He would divide the car. Those on the right-hand side of the car would count cows on that side of the road. And those on the left-hand side of the car would count cows on the left-hand side of the road. First group to reach 500 cows would be declared the winner. The only rule was that while we're riding along, if you come to a graveyard on your side of the road, you have to bury your cows and start all over again. That was the rule. And if we weren't counting cows, we were counting cars. Dad would say, Lane, you take Chevys. Richard, you take Fords. Janice, you take Chryslers. And we would count cars. Then there was a license plate game. I see all the license plates for all the states in America. So we played all of those games. Every once in a while, my dad would spring for an activity book. Remember the activity books? They were maybe 25 cents in those days, and Dad would buy one for us. And they would have pictures to color, and they would have little games to play, like tic-tac-toe and those kinds of things. And then there would be a page where there was nothing but a bunch of numbers and dots. Remember that one, don't you? Connect the dot. And the object of that particular page was start with dot one and connect the dots in sequence all the way to the last numbered dot. Well, I was always the impatient kind, and so I would just do my own thing. I would start with one, go to 15, go from 15, 35, from 35 to 45, 45 back to 3, 3 over to 21, and 21 over there to 36. And I would just connect the dots any way that I wanted to connect the dots. And obviously, when I connected all the dots, I had a rather grotesque picture of what was supposed to be. I think sometimes we're kind of like that. We want to connect the dots of our lives the way that we think they ought to be connected. Instead of allowing God to take the pencil of our life and connect the dots the way He desires to connect them. And I have discovered that sometimes He connects the dots or allows the dots to be connected in a manner that I don't understand. That I don't get. What's the deal with this? But then I see God begin to develop the picture. And it begins to make sense. The Apostle Paul is telling this church at Philippi, he's saying, I want you to know that what's happened to me, it's all right. The providence of God in ministering the gospel, he says, that's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. Paul had accepted what had come to him as the providence of God. And his philosophy of life, this will glorify God. And invariably, it will be for my good. Father, thank you for this time together with these good people on this Sunday morning. And as we go throughout the day, we just ask that you would guide our steps, anoint the services, touch lives because of what is going on here at Taylor County Camp this year. I pray it in Jesus' name.